Well, let me direct attention to the first verse mainly of the passage that we just read, Acts 17 and verse 16, where we read, "While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." If you look up TripAdvisor, you'll find 532 things to do in Athens. It says Athens is a city reformed thanks to the fortunes brought by the 2004 Summer Olympics. Spotless parks and streets, an ultra-modern metro, new motorways, an accessible airport, and all signs in perfect English make the city easily negotiable. Athens sites include many pillars of Western history, from the Acropolis to the Temple of Olympian Zeus, as well as treasures in the National Archaeological Museum. But of course, Paul wasn't there as a tourist, although I'm sure he would have been interested in the history and culture of that city. He wasn't even there as an athlete, though I'm sure he would enjoy such occasions. He was there, above all, as an evangelist and a missionary. And as we look at this visit to Athens, I want to very simply really pick out three things from the story. First of all, the distress of Paul's soul, as it's revealed in verse 16 there. And then secondly, the desire of his heart, as revealed in the bulk of the passage, really. And thirdly, and lastly, the decision of his hearers, as we see it at the end of the chapter. First of all, and perhaps mainly, the distress of Paul's soul. And actually, I take that from the NIV translation, which says that while Paul was waiting in Athens, it says he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Most people who went to Athens then, and I imagine it's still true, maybe some here have been there, would be greatly impressed. Because Athens, after all, was one of the great cities of the ancient world. And as I've just suggested, I am sure that Paul was not blind to artistic beauty, to the flowering of human creativity and culture that were found there, grand buildings, to much philosophical debate. He could appreciate these things as much as anyone, if not more so. But for all the splendor and the sense of history around them, here's this thing that brought distress to his soul. The city, it says, was full of idols. And whatever might be said about the beauty of their construction, the tragedy was, of course, that people were worshipping idols and not knowing about Jesus Christ and his great salvation. That was the tragedy. That was the thing that brought distress to his soul. It may have been true, this is how one scholar has expressed it, that the Athens of this vivid story was in the late afternoon of her glory. But it was still a great city where anyone might have thought, if only these stones could speak. The Athenians, let's think of it, the Athenians had great architecture. There was that splendid Parthenon up on the Acropolis and many other buildings of great merit and statues and monuments, some of which have survived the battering of all these 23 centuries and stand today as a monument, as someone has put it, to the worth of human effort when willing hands work as one under the inspiration of a great idea. They had great architecture, but they didn't have Christ. They had intellect. This was the city of Plato and Aristotle, and its university was one of the three great universities of the world. But they didn't have Christ, and that's what distressed Paul's soul. They had culture. Famous dramatists and actors wrote and acted there. They had had Sophocles and Euripides, but they didn't have Christ. Athens, as we all know, I suppose, was the birthplace of democracy, which was part of the great legacy that they that city left to the world, but they didn't have Christ. They had developed a language from which English has borrowed extensively, a language which has been described as perhaps the most perfect instrument of human expression in the history of speech. But they didn't have Christ. Much of the glory of Athens may have been in the past, but it was still a great city, and visitors would often be impressed, I'm sure, even as visitors today will ooh and ah at many of these ancient buildings and so on. But whether Paul was impressed or not with all that kind of thing, we're told that he was distressed. His spirit was provoked within him, as verse 16 says, as he saw that the city was full of idols. And he refers to that in this famous Areopagus speech in verse 23. I observed the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, sometimes people think that the pluralism of today is a new idea. Nothing of the kind. Pluralism ruled in the ancient world, even the world in which Christianity rose up. And here we see it in Athens, where they would allow for anybody's religious ideas, and just in case any god had been missed out, put up that catch-all altar. And if some visitor should come along and complain one day, there isn't an altar to my god, then they could point to this one and say, well, actually, that's the one to your god. We just didn't know what name to put on it. And there's also that amusing, almost amusing note, perhaps, in verse 21, which says the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Something new. That's what the people of Athens loved. Novelty, excitement. And it's true of many in our world as well, isn't it? That we find in today's world an impatience with truths that have actually stood the test of time and values that have given us so many of the blessings that we enjoy in this world. We have many who would rather have political correctness, as we call it now, than spiritual and moral correctness. British values rather than biblical values. Celebrity culture rather than the fear of the Lord, which is the essence of wisdom. Do you know that simple piece of advice that they say lawyers sometimes give to people about fences? Before you remove a fence or a wall, find out why it was put there in the first place. Now, I suppose that's probably good advice in relation to property matters. And it's what so many people forget nowadays when it comes to values and morals and even laws. People can be so eager to jettison what are sometimes called traditional values without realizing that they may be, if I can mix metaphors somewhat, cutting off the branch on which they're sitting. Would that people might remember what's written in Proverbs 14 and 34. You know the text, that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. There's a phrase in the biography of a scholar with the wonderful name of Benjamin Brackenridge Warfield, who was professor of theology at Princeton from 1887 to 1921. I studied in Princeton, but a little bit later than that, I should say. Warfield said that the problem of his day was that men would discuss rather than receive truth. That people would discuss rather than receive truth. That's what these philosophers of Athens were like. They could accommodate any idea or theory or doctrine. It could all be brought into their amalgam of ideas and notions. Didn't make any difference to how you lived your life, of course, but they just like to discuss things together. Nice way to while away an afternoon in the Athenian sunshine, especially if the Olympics weren't on at the time. And Paul Paul, well, we know Paul was an educated and cultured man. And would he join in such jolly, interesting discussion? Well, join in he did, as we see here. But here's this note, right at the beginning, about the distress in his soul. It grieved him to see what he saw all around him. People with plenty of time for religion after a fashion, so long as it didn't make a difference to anything, and without any knowledge of the real God who had made himself known. So he takes this visual aid, his point of contact in verse 23, this altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Unknown God? But he isn't unknown. I remember reading once of a little boy that had one of the early sort of spelling computer things. I think it was Speak and Spell, if I remember it was called. And you could type in a word and the computer would say the word back to you. And one of the words that he put in was the word God. And the computer's answer was, word not found. And he tried again, got the same reply. And then he said, according to the story, to the computer in no uncertain terms, Jesus isn't going to like this. Well, that's true, because, of course, Jesus has made God known. Spurgeon actually said, in a striking and, I think, hard-hitting expression, I believe that a very large majority of churchgoers are merely unthinking, slumbering worshippers of an unknown God. That couldn't be true, could it? People like the Athenians who believe that there may well be a God or gods somewhere, but they have no idea of who he is or what he is like. Could it be? In Scotland today, there are churchgoers who are, what did it say, slumbering worshippers of an unknown God. And if you aren't, if you truly trust in God as revealed in Jesus Christ and know him in your heart, then how do you feel about the many people around us with no living faith? They may be believers in some unknown God, or they may be happy pluralists, or they may be skeptics or unbelievers. But how do we feel about them? Paul felt greatly distressed about the fact that these people of Athens didn't know Christ. And that's the question that comes out of it. Do we share anything of that distress in his soul? Listen to this from John Stott, who wrote, "Why is it that in spite of the great needs and opportunities of our day, the church slumbers peacefully on, and that so many Christians are deaf and dumb, deaf to Christ's commission and tongue-tied in testimony?" That's the question. And then he said, "I think the major reason is this. We do not speak as Paul spoke because we do not feel as Paul felt." This is a passage in which there are actually quite a lot of very interesting Greek words. And one of them is right here, because when it says his spirit was provoked within him, the Greek word is actually paroxeneto, which if you literally translate into English would be paroxysmed. Well, there isn't really any such word, I don't think. But with Paul, it wasn't just let everybody go his own way, everybody's got to make up their own mind, true as that may be, but it was an agony to him that people were choosing to follow after idols and didn't know Jesus. That will lead us on to the second thing, but it leaves us with that challenge about how we see things around us today in this time of widespread unbelief and skepticism and pluralism and secularism and all these other isms. Do we just shrug our shoulders and say, "Well, that's just the way it is"? Or do we share something of Paul's agony about it, agony of heart about such unbelief? People today may have much more in the way of possessions than previous generations ever had, but what if they don't have Christ? People may be able to afford holidays, visits to Athens or whatever, but if they don't have Christ in their hearts, what then? We may be better educated today than ever, but what if that just makes us cleverer fools? We have great health care, increasing longevity, but what if we're unprepared for what comes after our life in this world, however long or short that life may be? We may have a very comfortable lifestyle and seem to live a contented life, but you know the word of Scripture that says, "What shall it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Not my words, that's what Jesus said. What good is it to gain the world and lose your soul? There is a powerful song, I was going to say a powerful modern song. It was written in 1984, and you can decide whether that's modern or not. That's called "People Need the Lord." I don't know if you know it. Its chorus says, "People need the Lord, people need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. People need the Lord, people need the Lord. When will we realize people need the Lord?" The writer of that song, Steve Green, puts into words, I think, the kind of distress that was in Paul's heart and mind here, and which really ought to be felt by all believers, surely, about the many around us who go about their lives seemingly happy, seemingly well-adjusted and all the rest, but they don't have Jesus in their hearts and lives. It says, "Every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eye, empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go in private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides the silent cries, only Jesus hears." And then back to the refrain, "People need the Lord, people need the Lord. When will we realize people need the Lord?" Paul certainly realized it, as we say here. And the question is, do we have that kind of burden for people around us? Paul was greatly distressed, or his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. There's the distress of his soul. We see also here, and linked with that really, the desire of his heart. He really wanted people to trust in the Lord, to receive all the, what was it we were talking about this morning, the one blessing after another that comes through trusting in Christ, his forgiveness and life and peace and salvation and so on. There's a great deal, actually, that we could focus on in this passage here, in speaking about his desire to share the gospel. But let me refer, first of all, to what we learn about Paul's message, and then secondly, and more briefly, what we learn about his methods. As to the message, it's perhaps best summarized in that at first strange-sounding bit in verse 18, where there's the reference to Paul as a preacher of foreign divinities, plural. And Luke explains that they said that because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. In Greek, that's Jesus and Anastasis. And somehow or other, they must have got the idea that he was talking about two gods, one called Jesus, one called Anastasis, perhaps a kind of husband and wife team of gods. And Paul had to deal with that. And presumably what we have here is only a very brief summary of what he said before he was interrupted, but it does show how central for Paul was the message of the resurrection. He's not preaching about some great hero who was dead and gone. He's not giving good advice about some great teacher that everybody ought to follow. He's talking about a Savior who died on a cross, but who rose again from the dead. He's talking about a living Savior. But of course, it's not that he plowed right in with it, is it? I mean, we see him here starting with creation in verse 24. There's reference to the God who made the world and everything in it. That's creation. And then secondly, providence in 26 to 28, about how it's in him that we live and move and have our being. So you've got creation, you've got providence, and then he comes to revelation. God has made himself known. This previously unknown God has made himself known. Actually, he wasn't unknown before either, in actual fact. He'd made himself known in different ways. And you remember how the writer of Hebrews starts in that way. He writes, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And then he goes on, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth, the Saviour of Calvary, the living Lord. He's no longer the unknown God. And what's more, verse 31 goes on to judgment. There is a day of judgment ahead for all of us human beings. We must all appear before him. He will judge the world, and how thankful we can be for these next words as well, in righteousness. He will judge the world in righteousness. There will be nothing unfair or unjust about God's ultimate judgment of the world and everything in it. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. And then he adds, of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And as we know from the story, it was that reference to the resurrection that caused everything to go up in the air. But there's something about Paul's message. As to his methods, it would be a very interesting study in itself, because here we see a great Christian witness and evangelist in action. It's a kind of masterclass, really. And there are several things that we could learn from Paul's method here. First of all, look at, in verse 17, the word reasoned. Not just ranting and raving, he was presenting a reasoned case. And people need to know today that the Christian message isn't just, you know, a set of stories, if that by that is meant just stories without any intellectual credibility. I mean, I know, we all know, don't we? Nobody is ever going to be reasoned intellectually into the kingdom of heaven. But our presentation of Christ's gospel should be made in a reasonable way. That's what the Apostle Peter said as well, didn't he? Be always ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. And then still in verse 17, look at how he took the opportunities wherever they presented themselves. He reasoned, A, in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons there, and B, in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Not just in church, so to speak, but out there in the marketplace of the world as well, in the midst of the rush and bustle of everyday life. And we're reminded that the gospel of Christ is not only about what is proclaimed here inside the church building, but also out there in the world around us, as we live out that faith rather than leaving it behind when we leave the building, and seeking opportunities for telling others about Jesus. Do you remember these in the days when we had little hymn books that were often kept at the door of the church to be given out to people? And I remember sometimes they would have printed on the front, not to be taken away. I'm sure many of them were, hopefully found their way back again, but that's not true of the faith, is it? Not to be taken away. The faith is to be taken away, to be shared out there. So a point of contact. And then fourthly, there is the fact that Paul pressed for a verdict. Now, as I've said, this must have been a truncated version of what Paul said, but even if he was interrupted after verse 31, You can sense him there going for a verdict, going for a decision, as he spoke about God's call for repentance. Repentance in view of the coming day of judgment, whenever that should be, because it is coming for all of us, that day when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. These are some instructive things about the desire in Paul's heart to bring the people in Athens to Christ. We've seen something about his message, centered in a living Jesus Christ, and his method. He reasoned with them. He spoke wherever there was the opportunity. He sought and found points of contact with people, and he pressed for a verdict. It's a moving picture indeed of the great evangelist in action. And just in a kind of aside, let me refer to an idea that some people have held, that Paul later came to feel that this approach in Athens had been a mistake. And they based that on his words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about how he came from Athens to Corinth, and this is what he said there, resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And some people have developed the idea that he had come to feel that this reasoned approach among the intellectuals of Athens had been mistaken, and that he needed to just focus on the simple proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. Change of tactics. Now, I am completely sure that notion is wrong, and that Paul would have said at Athens as well, my whole message is Jesus. My whole message is Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen. It was just a matter of what method was best suited to each occasion. So I've referred to the distress of Paul's soul and the desire of his heart. And let's just finish by looking at towards the close of the chapter, the decision of his hearers. I've been saying that he was pressing for a verdict, because this wasn't just another set of teachings about which you could say, how interesting, and just go away and forget it. He called for a verdict. And verses, 32 to 34 tell of varying responses to that call. And there are responses that are found still. Of course they are. Because first there's the response of derision. Some of them, we read, mocked when they heard about the resurrection of the dead. Can you hear them? What a load of rubbish. We all know that when people die, they rot in the ground, and that's that. And that's it. End of story. How can you expect us intelligent first century people to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? We're not in the Dark Ages, you know. And that's the verdict of many still, holding the message of Jesus Christ in derision, dismissing it as ridiculous, as crazy, and us as poor, gullible people who are to be looked upon with pity. Paul himself, of course, had once been like this, so he knew he could sympathize with the people that he was trying to reach, because he would have laughed at the notion that he might ever believe in this crazy story about Jesus. And the idea that he rose from the dead and is the only hope of salvation, he would have laughed you to scorn. And yet his life was turned around on the road to Damascus. And if there are any who have reacted to the gospel of Jesus Christ in derision, in mockery, then here is the call to pay heed to a message that might be, as it says in that famous 1 Corinthians passage, foolishness to some, as well as a stumbling block to others, but which is, as he triumphantly put it, the message of life to those who respond to the call. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God stronger than man's strength. But that's one response that he met with derision. Another was delay, of course, end of verse 32. Others said, we'll hear you again about this. Which, of course, could be genuine, couldn't it? Maybe they were wanting genuinely to hear more. But it does seem to smack more of the response of those who want to just put it off for the present. And of how many would that be true? People who don't want to put off the claims of Christ forever, they intend someday to give serious attention to the message of the gospel and how they should respond. It's just not now, not yet. They put it off, they delay. And to some extent, you might say, fair enough, God doesn't want people to be bulldozed into easy or hasty decisions. But on the other hand, neither does he want people to put it off. There's a time for decision, and it is foolish to delay. And could there be somebody here who has been kind of in their mind putting it off, intending someday to really trust in Christ and become a committed follower of his? But so far it's just been a case of someday. But here in the gospel of Christ is that call for decision. Because, of course, that's the third response that we see here in Athens, the response of discipleship. First, derision, then delay, but there were some who made the response of discipleship. Verse 34 says, some men joined him and believed in Jesus. They came to the point of decision. Not for them the derision of those who would mock, not for them the folly of those who would delay. They would put their trust in Christ there and then, receive his great salvation in their hearts, and set their feet on the road of his being his disciples. So how about you and me? Derision? Surely not. Delay? Pray God, not that for anybody either. Discipleship, may it be so. The great decision to seriously trust him and be his once and for all. Amen, and may God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for this wonderful passage, familiar to many of us, and for all that it tells us of not only the distress that Paul felt, but also his great desire to tell others the message of Christ. Lord, we think of the world in which we live, and we share something of Paul's distress. People around us have so much, so many great blessings, so many advantages, so many things. And yet we remember people need the Lord. People need Christ in their hearts. And what shall it profit to gain the whole world and lose our souls? Lord, give us, we pray, something of that same distress, really, of Paul's soul, that same concern, that same desire for the salvation of others. We thank you for all that we see about his gospel and about his methods in this wonderful chapter, and also about these responses to the message. Lord, we pray you would save us from any kind of derision or delay, that rather we may truly be your disciples, those who trust in you once and for all as our Saviour and Redeemer, and who seek to go forward to serve you as our Master and our King. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ himself. Amen.